We have been in 1 Samuel, and we've been introduced to the life of Samuel himself, the great man that he was. We've seen the life of Saul and how he fell from God's graces and glory in his own kingdom and lost that, and fell on a sword and lost his life. We were introduced to a little bit of David's life last week and how David was chosen to be anointed as the next king in Israel to take Saul's place. And now we're going to look at a lot more of the life of David because 2 Samuel deals with that subject. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read this. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spoke, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out of the and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we might truly be blessed by what we'll learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel is a book of triumph and tragedy. It goes from triumph to tragedy. David is a man who really unites the kingdom, brings a lot of unity back. He restores the government and strengthens everything in every way imaginable. But, of course, has his major fall with Bathsheba, which we'll look at in some weeks to come. What you should know a little bit about where we are time-wise is that David is about 1,000 years prior to the coming of Christ, about 3,000 years removed from where we are now in our study from creation to glory. And you'll note that as you're seeing him being anointed here, he's actually been anointed earlier in 1 Samuel 16, but he doesn't really become commissioned until now where he really takes over. But his first 7 years, he's simply king over Judah, the tribe of Judah, which has grown a lot and is rather large. But the rest of the tribes have rejected him. And there's a little war that breaks out, and eventually he goes and he takes over. And Abner, who was the captain of Saul's army, wanted Saul's son Ishbosheth to be the king. And so he reigned for a while over Israel. David eventually comes in and reigns the next 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So he reigns for a total of 40 years, as did his predecessor, Saul. Again, it's a book that goes from triumph to tragedy, but we see an awful lot about the life of David. There's something else in this regarding our whole revelation as we're working our way through and seeing the subject matter of the divine plan of redemption, the unfolding drama of redemption, because all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God speaks about the seed of the woman destroying the seed of the serpent, Adam, as the federal head of the human race, is being told that all of the human race is going to be affected by this. And as you move on a little bit further, you come to a place where God speaks through Abraham, or speaks to Abraham, and he says, and I will make you the father of a great nation. You go a little bit further, and God speaks to Jacob, and through Jacob, he says that it's the tribe of Judah of which the nations will be blessed. And then you go a little bit further on, and you read in the book of Isaiah, or over here in the book of 2 Samuel, we read that it is the family of David that is the narrowed down family out of this tribe. And then you get to Isaiah, and it says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive, a son shall be born. So we go from an entire race to a nation, the nation of Israel, to a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, to a particular family, the family of David, to a particular person, the Messiah. And all this is borne out in this unfolding drama of redemption as the prophets have written. Now this morning, we want to look at a very, very perplexing problem. At least I have found it to be in the past, and I remember a number of years ago it was resolved in my mind by a portion of Scripture that I came upon. But I want to introduce you to what a problem that I think many people here, I'm sure, have struggled with if you've ever looked at the life of David. And that is this. We found last week that his signature verse is, David is a man after God's own heart. We find that back in 1 Samuel when Saul is going to be rejected as king, and God comes to Samuel and he says, Listen, this man isn't working out, and I have found a man after my own heart. Saul doesn't know who it is, but he's pretty sure a little bit later on who it's going to be. And so God is going to select David. And so David is going to be that man. And we find that very same verse recorded in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, where it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Here's the problem. Isn't this the man that we read about who sits outside of Saul's quarters and says to Saul's son, "Hey, Jonathan, listen, when you go in and have dinner tonight with your father, and he wants to know where I am, he's going to really be furious. Tell him that I went to make a sacrifice over in Bethlehem. And of course, he's still out in the backyard. He's not going anywhere. He's lying, all right? Later on, he feigns being out of his mind. There's another time when he lies about a particular battle that he hasn't been involved in. Then, of course, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered on the front lines. And David was a man after my own heart. David is a man who fully followed after God. David had a heart after God. David was perfect in his generation. You tell me how that fits. I trust that once we've looked at this enigma, this study, which at best is perplexing and at worst is contradictory, once we see this and examine it in its whole, in its entirety, I think you will find that the resolution of this will be a great blessing to your life. Because what Scripture is really recording is that all of us struggle along the way, and God has taken one of the greatest of sinners, David, and makes a statement that he is a man after God's own heart. And you're going to see how all this is reconciled as we do a study of this subject matter. It was reconciled a number of years ago as I was going through the Scriptures, and I came upon a passage in 1 Kings, and I'd like you to turn there. Just go to your right and come to 1 Kings chapter 11. Keep in mind that the term heart continues to surface when you talk about the life of David. This term heart, all throughout the Psalms, in the different places that David has mentioned, the Old Testament, New Testament, it's always referring to his heart. In 1 Kings chapter 11, listen carefully to this reading, starting in verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go unto them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." This only seems to complicate matters, all right? Read on. "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." There's a very interesting line that is drawn in the sand here. A little light turned on in my mind, because I really struggle with that statement about David being a man after God's own heart and reading all the things that he did. The line is drawn in the sand right here in 1 Kings 11. God does not say, "Solomon, you are so free from a moral problem, or you never lied, or you never, and you are unlike your father, or your father was totally free from moral problems and he never lied, therefore you are not fully after me as he was." Doesn't say that. God's dividing line is this. He says, "Solomon, you went after other gods. You were idolatrous, which means you turned your back on me. David fully followed after me. David fell along the way, as did Moses and Abraham and all people who have ever lived, who have ever known the Lord. Some stumbled greater than others. He was a very passionate man. His passion helped him in some areas and got him in trouble in others. That was his nature. But as he fell, he always got up, he brushed himself off, and he went back after God. And that's the dividing line. And that's why he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, this should give us a lot of sense of understanding and a sense of relief in many respects for those that have fallen and struggled along the way and wondered, are you ever going to make it in this struggling Christian life? But here's where it really is revealed to us in a deeper way. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Psalms, just off to your right, much like we did last week. And I want you to turn to Psalm 32. We're going to look at four different psalms, and in these psalms, we're going to see that the heart of David is unlocked here, as it is in many of the psalms. But last week, we looked at Psalm 8 because I wanted you to see that he was humbled by the very design of the universe. When it says, when I consider the sun, or the moon and the stars and all that thy hands have made, who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you would even visit him? He is humbled by that. So we see a humble heart in David. We saw a number of things about David's heart last week. But here in Psalm 32, we see this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man unto whom the Lord does not place to his account any iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, no hypocrisy, no guile. Now, this particular statement is mentioned by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 4, where he is defending the whole issue of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, to whom no iniquity is placed to his account. How about murder and how about adultery? To whom no iniquity is placed to his account. How about lying and deception? To whom no iniquity is placed to his account. That's the argument that is used over in Romans chapter 4. He draws it out of the life of David. David is writing here, most likely out of his freedom of realizing he has been forgiven of his sin. He goes on in verse 3, when I kept silent, when I didn't confess, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's guilt, all right? My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah means to pause, reflect, think, meditate. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now, here we find that David is speaking to the subject matter of not only salvation, but a consistent cleansing in his life as he goes along and is restored in fellowship to God through sin. So we're beginning to understand something that is very different about Solomon and David. Solomon is now off seeking other gods. He's involved in idolatry. David has sinned, and he has turned to the only one that can forgive him. And he is moving forward. He's pressing on. That's why the Bible refers to him as fully following after. When God uses the term fully following after, after my own heart, a man who had a perfect heart, he's not talking about sinlessness. He's talking about a bent, a heart bent that says, I will always seek him no matter what, no matter how my failures, no matter how many I have, no matter what happens. And never does he use it as an excuse. Oh, I'm just a sinful person. I guess I'll fail a lot. Never. That is not the point. We're going to see that a little bit later on. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 42 for a moment. Look at Psalm 42. It simply says in Psalm 42, now here is another song, perhaps written by another writer, but it talks about the passion here. It says, because the same thoughts are in David's life in different places, but it says, as the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And these same thoughts are borne out over and over again in the Psalms. There's a panting after, a thirsting after the things of God. But perhaps the greatest psalm that deals with the subject matter of confession and repentance and coming to the Lord is Psalm 51. And I want to spend a few minutes in Psalm 51. Just kind of want to walk our way through it a little bit. Now listen carefully. This is most likely his confession, his passion before the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba. But what I want you to know is this. God has taken the Psalms and he's looked into the hearts of men, the heart of David. And as David pens his emotions and his thoughts, including his anger, God records these things because he knows future generations of people will have the same emotions. We will have the same times of, where are you, God? How long is this going to last? We're going to have those. We're going to have other times we're going to be saying different things, but they're all recorded. So God goes in and he takes the heart of David and he literally just puts it upon these pages for us to look at and study and see what was really going on in his heart as God inspires this writing. Now listen carefully to what he says as he opens up. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The first thing you'll note here is he understands God's mercies. He understands God's loving kindness. He understands the grace of God. And he draws upon it. It's according to those things. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He knows there can be cleansing. There is cleansing. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I will always have sin before me. That is who I am. My basic nature, my makeup, as we're going to see in a few verses later, where he speaks to that very issue. He says in verse 4, and notice, unlike Saul, who confessed his sin and then attached, but the people made me do it. But I thought the sheep we could use for. But, notice this, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. And I take that to mean I don't want anyone thinking that you've been too harsh. I want people to see you in a free light, that you have judged me properly in this matter. It is against you that I have sinned. It is an evil that I have done. There is no justification. There is no passing on the blame, no passing the buck at all. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Many Christians will use this verse to talk about life beginning at the moment of conception, thus dealing with the issue of abortion. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I inherited the sin nature of Adam at the moment that I was conceived. That is life, all right? And so he says, this is my bent. This is the battle I'm going to have. It will always be before me in this struggle in the Christian life, in this pilgrimage, as I am moving on, as I am climbing mountain after mountain, as I am facing temptations daily. This will ever be before me. This is who I am. And praise God, I have a God that I can go to and be completely cleansed. Solomon didn't see it that way. Solomon was after chasing after strange gods. And this is why God says, here's the dividing line. It isn't the issue of a particular sin. It is the issue of the sin of idolatry. Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me? We read on. He says in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You know, a lot of counselors use this verse dealing with going into the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You know, I don't know that I fully understand the depths of this particular verse, but I take this to mean it says that God desires to know truth in the inward parts. Do you recall that when we looked at 1 Samuel 16, we opened last week with reading some passages in there because we wanted to see the anointing of David. Samuel comes to Jesse's house and he says, bring in your sons. And he brings in his sons and Samuel says, oh, surely this one must be the anointed one. As Eliab comes walking through and God says, he is not the one. I have rejected him. He is not the one. He goes to all of his sons and he says, do you have any more sons? He says, yeah, I've got one out in the fields out here taking care of the sheep. Bring him here and none of us are going to sit down until he arrives. David comes in, he goes, this is the one. This is the man after my own heart. But you'll notice there was a rebuke. God says to Samuel, you are looking at the outward appearance, but I look upon the heart. I look upon the heart. And it's the inward parts of the heart. A person can dress a certain way, come into church, have the smile on, have the appearance, and look a certain way, and their heart might be so far from God. Another person might not look the part, but their heart might be very well right with God. And so he says that God desires truth in the inward parts, and then he makes us to know wisdom. I take that wisdom regarding myself, what makes me what I am, and wisdom regarding God. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. This is simply a little branch they would put blood on and sprinkle it over the doorpost in the Passover. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Notice what he said, this is what will happen. I understand you, God. I understand your loving kindness and your forgiveness. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's talking about, I have been crushed. The consequences of my sin have been great, but I can be restored. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why would God, under his inspiration, record a prayer and a confession like this if it was meaningless? That it's possible to have a clean heart, a pure heart, no matter what you've done, no matter what we have done, no matter what we've been involved in. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, in those days, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and leave them. And he says, please don't allow your Holy Spirit to leave me. Today, we have the indwelling Spirit within us. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold with me thy free spirit. Most of us can go back to the joy of our salvation. Most of us can go back, and many times in the Christian life, we say, what's happened? I can remember when I was first saved. I remember the joy. What's happened? Well, maybe we're involved in idolatry. Maybe we've gone after other gods. Maybe we've lost the passion. But he says, I want that to be restored. I know what it's like to be crushed. I know the consequences, the pain. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted. He's talking about now bringing others to the truth. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'm going to sing as a result of what you've done for me. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would have given it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is why David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. You can't sit down and just write something like this. This is passion that is coming out of his heart. This is emotion. This is someone who has been deeply disturbed by his sin. And he comes before the Lord and he recognizes his condition before a holy God. And he says, you're not interested in a lot of outward sacrifices. You want a broken and contrite spirit and heart. That's what you're looking for. You want truth in the inward parts. You want to see the real me. The earlier service, John read out of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try me. Look into my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This man had a heart for God. No matter what he did, he had a heart for God. And that's why the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. I wrote down a few thoughts on just this particular psalm here. He starts out, he calls for the mercy of God. He calls upon God to cleanse him. There's total confession. He takes full responsibility. His inherent sinfulness is before him. He's aware of it. He wants truth in the inside to be revealed to the outside. He wants to be restored in his bones, his actual physical devastation that he's been feeling. He wants his heart to be cleansed. He wants a new spirit to be revealed in him. He wants the joy of his salvation to be revealed. And he wants to have a broken and contrite heart before God. That's why God says, this is a man after my heart. This is the kind of man I can use. Yes, he fell. Yes, he stumbled. There are severe consequences, which we will look at in weeks to come regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Let me show you one more. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 63 for a moment. Psalm 63. Now note this. In Psalm 63, we read these words in the first few verses. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Look at the statements that are made. When I take these psalms, listen to these statements of passion. He pants after God as a deer does after the water brooks. He thirsts for God. He hungers for God. He longs for God. He desires God. All these statements are made regarding the passion that he has. The great danger, the singularly great danger, if there isn't a proper balance to the explanation of all of this, is that people can say, and I've seen it used this way, oh, well, if the king of Israel could do this, then I guess I can do it. I'll just turn around and call upon the Lord to forgive me as he did in Psalm 32 or 51. You will note that in David's crying out, there isn't a resolve or a sense of, I can just do whatever I want. He is crying out about broken bones, a crushedness in his spirit, weeping upon his bed, having all the moisture from his body being removed. He says, this isn't worth it, what I've been through. My sin has great consequences here. And the reason I bring this up, and I don't want to wax political, but I had to address this about 3 years ago when the Monica Lewinsky thing came out, and the press, oh, I love the press, when the press started quoting Scripture. They don't ever want us to use the Bible anyplace else, but as soon as that came out, forgive, judge not, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Then they turned to David, and they talked about David. And I had to come up to this church, and I said, we're going to go through every one of those verses they're quoting. We're going to look at those things in context, all right? And we talked about our president and David's fall. David fell because he was already elevated to a height. Our past president was never above sea level in his morals. Never. There was no fall. And we went through that very clearly. I don't like this book being taken out of context by the press or anyone else, all right? And the Scriptures are very clear. And when you start trying to use this as an excuse for sin, or I guess I know I'll be forgiven if I get involved in it, you better go back and read of the pain that this man went through and the consequences even to this very day as a result of his sin, because too much is given, much is required, all right? Now, when I look at this, there are lessons to be learned. We see the tender mercy of God in the midst of sin. We see His loving kindness, His patience, His forgiveness, and His restoration, His restoring power in the life of David, in spite of David's sin. So when we sin, we go before the Lord, and we confess that sin. We're simply acknowledging, we're simply saying, Lord, I admit that what I have done is wrong, and we deal with it, all right? But you will note that the last verse of 1 John in chapter 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last verse is to the church, keep yourself from idols. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And Solomon went after strange gods and was not like his father David, who fully followed after me. How can that be resolved? At best, it's perplexing. At worst, it's a contradiction. No, it's not. God looks upon the heart of anyone who has fallen and says, I forgive you. Let's move on. Get up, brush yourself off. Let's get going. Don't ponder that sin anymore. Don't keep reveling in it. And the biggest problem so often is we have a harder time forgiving ourselves for doing something wrong than God does. We have a harder time forgiving somebody that sinned against us than God does. The whole subject matter of forgiveness is huge throughout Scripture, and it is not used as an excuse to continue in sin, but it's a motivation to realize that in this life, I'm going to struggle along the way, and I know I have a God I can turn to who will instantly cleanse me and make me as white as snow, forgive me immediately of my sin. I'm not talking about losing my salvation and getting back in. I'm eternally saved. But once I'm in the kingdom, and as I stumble, as I go along, all I need to do is come before this holy God and say, Lord, I trust that we are back and restored to right fellowship as I have confessed my sin before you. I want to give you a little test that I've given myself, and I want you to just think only of yourself and no one else. This is your test, all right? And I think about it hard because as I'm preparing this and going through this and reading some of these statements, I'm thinking, boy, can I write this? Can I say this? Can I say some of these things? The first quiz, part of the quiz is this. The question is, do I have a passion to know God? Just ask yourself that question. Do I have a passion? Is God just sort of on the back burner? He's an addendum to my life. He's saved me and he's just sort of there. Or do I have a passion to know him? You'll recall that in a number of years ago, we were going through some Psalms. We did a series of messages on knowing God. And the first thing that I talked about was, does God want to be known and can he be known? And we looked up some scripture to talk about, yes, he can be known. His word and nature reveals a lot of himself to us. Does he want to be known? He says in Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his strength, let not the rich man glory in his wealth, but if anybody is to glory, let them glory in this, that they know and understand me. So God says, the one thing I want, my heart is for my people to know me, not to turn and go after idols. His great concern for Solomon was, you're going to someday be led away into idolatry and you will forget me. David, I know you've sinned, but you have picked yourself up and you have fully followed after me all the days of your life. And that's why he's a man after God's own heart. Second, do I thirst after God? A little different here. This idea of thirsting, you'll notice in that passage back there in Psalm 63, David says, I thirst in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He didn't say some water. He said, there is no water. I remember pondering that and thinking, what does he mean by that? I take it he means that outside of the sanctuary of God himself, the person of God himself, there is no place to draw water from. There's physical water, and we can gain knowledge here and there and different things, but the security of our own soul, the real essence of how we are made, there is no water out there, folks. There is nothing out there but empty and broken cisterns. And the only well is in Christ himself. And that's what he's talking about thirsting. And he's, as a deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul thirsts after thee, O God. Do I seek his face? By that, you know, David talks about, in prayer, about seeking the face of God, looking into the face of God, that his eyes will guide me. All those statements that are physical expressions to drive home spiritual truths, which we looked at last week. Do I really seek the face of God? Do I desire to be known in the inward parts? Do I want intimacy with the Lord? Am I willing to go before the Lord and say, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then show me the everlasting way? You know, a lot of people want to just have a few doors closed to God. They want to dabble around in just a few things. They just don't want God getting too close. David was an open book. God, come inside, deal with me in any way you see fit. Whatever you have to do to have my soul cleansed that I might be right before you. The dividing line is not over a sin here or a sin there. It wasn't even over adultery or murder. The dividing line was over the sin of idolatry. Because when you're involved in idolatry, you can't even take care of anything else. And so when we look at these questions here, do I desire to have a passion for God? Do I want to be intimate with God? Do I seek his face? And all these different questions that are here. If I can't say yes to these questions, then why can't I say yes? What is it that is blocking me from being able to say yes to these questions? There's a couple on here that are pretty tough for me to answer yes to. And that's my own private look in my life. And I would just ask you to honestly ponder these and say, if I can't say yes, what is it that's blocking it? Is there something? Is it materialism? Is it a moral issue? Is it an integrity issue? What is the issue? Is it covetousness? What is the issue that would block me from having a heart that is fully after the things of God, as was the heart of David? And so I trust that with this, you will have come in this morning, and maybe you haven't been able to put that together. I hope this has put it together for you, because it simply shows the kind of God that we have, that even if we have fallen, and some may have fallen here in different ways, who knows what it is, it's none of, no business but yours and you before God, but if you have confessed that and dealt with that, you need to go back and look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and say, Lord, you have restored a right spirit in me. You have brought gladness to my life. You've cleansed me. I'm as white as snow. I'm right with you. And now it's time to move on and stop wallowing in that particular sin and thinking that God can never use you. This is why he takes one of the greatest of sinners and has his entire life recorded in the Psalms and in these books, all of his sin, all the consequences, and all of his passion. And that's why the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've walked in this morning and you don't know the Lord in a personal way, if you don't know Christ, I would ask that in the quietness of your heart right now, you might call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul. That means to give you everlasting life as a free gift. There is nothing that you can possibly do. You might say, but I've lived a terrible life, as bad as David's. David said, blessed is the man, happy is the man to whom God will put no sin to his account. The slate is wiped clean. And it's wiped clean because David came to the Lord for salvation. You can come to that very same Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll call upon Christ right now and believe that he died and paid the penalty for your sin and for mine and rose again the third day. He will give you right now salvation. Will you, in the quietness of your heart, call upon him? Just take a moment and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Perhaps you've come in today and you've struggled in your own heart regarding a sin you're dabbling with, or you think God could never forgive you. Oh, I pray today before the Lord that you realize the tremendous grace, loving kindness, and patience that is with God our Father. And I pray this has been a blessing to you. And I pray that our families today and friends and everybody would be encouraged as we leave here this morning. We might be better than when we came in. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.